Now please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today we continue the narrative from Luke 23, verses 18 through 25. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. About three comments and then we'll pray and begin. We choose preaching texts by trying to define, within the books that we're preaching in, by trying to define clearly definable sections. Scholars call those pericopes, and then we sort those out, map them on the calendar, and assign them to a preacher. This text this morning opens and closes with this description of Barabbas, verse 19 and verse 25. So even though he's a minor player, it's also clear the Lord means to draw attention to him. He's in all four Gospels, and he has a minor role, but in a way it's curious. So I think the question becomes, why is this guy even in the narrative? You can tell this whole story, everything that's happening in the Passion of Christ, without Barabbas. He's not a crucial piece, and yet he's there. And again, he's in all four Gospels. Acts 2:23 says that everything happening in the Passion narratives is the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So again, how does Barabbas fit into the plan? Why is he here? That's the question I'd like to look at this morning. A couple more things and then we'll pray. There's, you just heard it as Kurt read the text, there's this battle of these two wills. Pilate desires to release Jesus. That's verse 20. But the last line in the passage this morning is that he gives in to the will of the people in verse 25. So you have this Pilate versus the people. The word for desire that's used with regard to Pilate and the word for will that's used in verse 25, that's the same word in Greek. And it's obviously, and this is what the text says, the will of the people prevails in Jesus' case. So in that, you have a fulfillment. All of this gets picked up in the book of Acts. In that, you have a fulfillment of Psalm 2 and Acts 4:27. And here's the idea, that by proxy, all of humankind has participated in the crucifixion of Christ. So here's Acts 4:27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, a Jew, Pontius Pilate, a Roman, along with the Gentiles," more non-Jews, "and the peoples of Israel." Again, symbolically, what's happening is the entire world is participating in the crucifixion of Christ. Think of John's Gospel, chapter 1. He was in the world. Here's the crazy irony. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. This is his world, and yet the world did not know him. And of course, worse than that, now the understanding is that the world crucifies him. So ever since that day, or that time of the crucifixion, the servants of God, that's us, the servants of God are charged with making him known. He comes into a world that doesn't know him. But the servants of God become charged with making him known to this world, to our own day, our own people, our own time. The motto of my seminary, I'm not sure if it still is, but the motto used to be to know him and to make him known. Those are good words. A perfectly good capture of the mission of a Christian life. Let's pray and then we'll start. Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning by your Spirit. I pray that you would speak as much to me as through me. I pray that all of us would be sitting at your feet this morning, absorbing what you have to say. We pray for humility in our hearts. I pray for that as I preach. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. If we did not have ears to hear, we wouldn't be in this place. That's a gift that you've already given to us, but we still have some deafness. And we pray this morning that you would take that away and give us the ability to hear all that you're saying. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Lord, we love him because he first loved us. We pray that you would teach us to love him better. In Jesus' name, amen. I think Barabbas is a composite picture of something that's happening in Jesus' day. Not just in this gospel in Luke, but in all the gospels, you get a statement that Barabbas is a robber. He's an insurrectionist, which is a kind of political terrorist, and he's a murderer. So among Jewish revolutionary movements, and scholars will name like five or six Jewish revolutionary movements, among those movements, I think he fits into three. Let me give you those three really quickly. The first one is referred to as social bandits. The second one is Sicarii. And the third is zealots. All of these were anti-Roman movements that sought to grant or to give or eventually drive out Rome and allow Israel to be autonomous again. She's been occupied for a long time. So let me quickly walk through these three different movements. The social bandits were like Robin Hood. They stole from the rich and they gave to the poor. Their issue was that wealthy Jews, so Jewish aristocracy, had adapted themselves to Roman power so that, in effect, they were in partnership with the Romans. And so social bandits wanted to destabilize that relationship by stealing from the aristocracy, in effect tearing down the aristocracy, and also by doing that tearing down their relationship with the Romans. The Sicarii were assassins. Sicarii comes from the name for a particular kind of knife. And the classic scenario is that a Sicarii would go into a crowd of people, especially on like a festival day in Jerusalem, and they would kill aristocrats or people who were powerful in the Jewish nation and then slip back into the crowd and disappear. And so their name came from the kind of knife that they used. There's a movie, I think, called Sicario. It comes from that same idea that the Sicarii were assassins. Their objective was the same as the social bandits. They were just more violent. They were willing to kill people, but the same mission, to destabilize or to tear down the relationship between the Jewish aristocracy and the Romans. Zealots were Jewish nationalists, and I've talked about those in recent weeks, but the Zealots eventually became the movement that would rebel against Rome openly in warfare, and that would lead to an all-out war and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and then a few years later, the mass suicide of the remnant of the Zealot movement on Masada. Here's my guess about why Barabbas is referred to as a robber, an insurrectionist, and a murderer in the Gospels. I think he's a composite, and it probably realistically worked that way. I don't think you were frustrated by the Romans and you thought, well, there's five groups I can choose from. I'm going to pick one. You probably could have, with great fluidity, have gone between those groups. So Barabbas is kind of a mashup of that kind of person. And this is key for us. He's actually guilty of the thing that Jesus is accused of, and that's sedition. And sedition is incitement to a rebellion. That's exactly what Barabbas is about. He's hoping to incite people to rebellion. And of course, Jesus is not guilty of that, but Jesus is the one who dies. Let me offer two ways to read the inclusion of Barabbas in the Gospels. Remember, we said the question was, why is this guy even in the narrative? You can tell this whole story without Barabbas. Why is he here? I'm going to try to answer it two ways. These aren't mutually exclusive. They both work together. I'm going to try to bring them together just briefly at the end, but I think both of these are true. Here's the first. This is the most common, and I think for a very good reason. Barabbas is a symbol for substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement is Jesus' death in the place of sinners. He stands in our place. In Barabbas, you have a picture of a guilty man being set free while an innocent man dies. That's substitutionary atonement. That's you. You're a guilty person set free by Jesus Christ who dies for you and then doesn't hold it over your head. He dies for you because he loves you. He wants you to be free by his death. Barabbas is the symbol that Christ intends to bear the punishment that others deserve. Barabbas is the guy who should be crucified on this day, but it's not. It's Jesus. You could go to a lot of passages in the Bible to talk about substitutionary atonement. One of my favorites is Isaiah 53, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray." I've told you this before, but I raised sheep as a boy. They're not intelligent animals. Whenever we're depicted as a lamb, it sounds sweet, but they're highly unintelligent creatures. But they're exceptionally fearful. And they can kill themselves by eating too much. You have to be careful that they don't overeat themselves to death, which they will do in a day. And they also will follow blindly. They'll follow the alpha lamb wherever it goes. They'll spook blindly and they'll wander off. So all this is true. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on the Messiah, the iniquity of us all." What's so important about this interpretation is Barabbas isn't, this is good news, is an ugly, undeserving soul. He's not a guy who has some merit to him. He's an ugly, undeserving soul. We don't know anything about Barabbas except how bad he is. And yet, Jesus dies in his place without an issue or a question. So if you take him as a symbol of substitutionary atonement, he becomes a reminder that Jesus saves sinners, not righteous people. He saves disastrous, messy people, not perfect, clean, tidy people. It's a beautiful truth. We sing this a lot of different ways. One of my favorites is, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Barabbas had nothing in his hands. He didn't bring anything to Jesus. Jesus dies anyway. And, you know, I don't know if Barabbas ever is saved. I mean, it'd be wonderful if he is, but we don't know that. It doesn't matter for the sake of the symbolism. He can still be a symbol of that Scripture uses without our knowing his ultimate destiny. Let me hang on this just for a second. When we get into arguments, especially with the people that we're closest to, you know, there's a lot at stake. And it's very important in those deeper relationships where love is so deep that we know that we're accepted. And I think most of you probably recognize this by now, but there can be insecurity even in those deep relationships over time. We get in an argument in that kind of setting, we tend to defend our motives and our actions. And so often, in effect, what we're saying as we defend ourselves is, "I want you to believe that I'm a good person. I want you to believe that I'm a better person than the person that seems to be being depicted in this argument. But at the same time, we're haunted by the possibility that we're not so good. In fact, we hide certain things that we do. We certainly hide certain things that we think from the view of others. We conceal those things. And this creates a dualism that exists in all of us. There's a public persona and a private persona. I've prayed in recent years that I would just be one person, right? That's a definition of integrity, that I would be the same person in every setting. But I'm still praying for that. So even though we defend ourselves, there's also this silent voice saying, and this is us speaking, I may actually be worse than you think I am. There are things I know that you don't know. And that, even as we defend ourselves, we have that kernel of truth that's inside of us. This is a battle that's in all of us. Probably almost everybody here is in Christ. You long for goodness. You long for Christ-likeness in your life. And yet, as Paul says, evil lies close at hand. And we do, this is all Romans 7, and we do, this is Paul's phrase, the very thing that we hate. We do things that we hate. Both of those things are existing in us. Here's what Jesus is saying through Barabbas. Here's what the Lord, here's what Scripture is saying through Barabbas. It doesn't matter. Jesus says, I give my life for you just the way you are right now. Not the way you're going to be. Not once you fulfill the vision that you kind of hope, have for yourself, that you're going to be a better person someday. Jesus doesn't die for that hypothetical person. Jesus dies for the person that you are right now, as whatever you're like, however messed up you are. The foundation and the premise for all of Jesus' dealings with us is his grace and love, not your accomplishments. I don't know what your resume looks like. Doesn't matter to Jesus. People worry that if you state the gospel this way, then people will say, well, it doesn't matter what I do. You know, sort of Paul's comment, should we sin that grace may abound? But the fact, this is true doctrinally, but I've also seen it over the years. For people who are actually in Christ, the deeper and deeper realization of his grace makes them godlier people. That's the engine for godliness. The power for godliness comes from grace, not your determination. And for you who are parents with your kids, not from your insisting on obedience, which is a kind of grinding on the law. You can clarify the law, but the power even in the lives of a young kid, like a two-year-old. We had a kid who spent 4 years in her terrible twos. Even for that kid, the foundation of that child wanting to be pleasing is your love for them. The foundation is love. It's not the clarifying of the law relentlessly. All that we know about Barabbas is evil. He's actually guilty of what Jesus is just accused of, yet Jesus dies and Barabbas goes free. This is a very important symbol. I urge you to embrace it for yourself. It's the essence of substitutionary atonement. That's one way to read Barabbas, and hang on to it. It's a very important way, and I think it's really there in the text. If you read a commentary, I think you're going to see it mentioned. Here's a second reading or second interpretation of Barabbas. Whoever Barabbas belongs to, whichever revolutionary movement, those movements, the revolutionary movements, imagine that progress, that is the change they hope to bring to Palestine and maybe to a broader world, progress means overthrowing or tearing down the Jewish aristocracy. And you know, I don't think they imagined they would tear down the Roman Empire, but they at least hoped to tear down Roman rule in Judea. So, you know, typical of revolutionary movements, they're much clearer on what they want to tear down than what they actually want to build. So I'll use buzzwords that we use. Jewish revolutionary movements envisioned institutional and systemic change. That's what they were about. Revolutionaries don't get up in the morning and look in the mirror and think, change needs to begin with me. Revolutionaries don't think that way. They get up, look in the mirror and think, I'm the person who's going to change the world, and it needs change. They identify the problem as out there. And as soon as we can tear down those sources of all the problems we face, it's going to be a better world. That's revolutionary thought. Here's what's important in this. Jesus and Barabbas represent very, very different ideas of change. Jesus didn't come to change the world. So bear with me for a second. I know the world did get changed. Jesus didn't come to change the world. He says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why Jesus came. He himself will one day replace this world with a new heavens and a new earth. He's not worried about changing the world. He can change it whenever he wants to. He's not worried about that. He came to create a new kind of person to live in the world as it is, and you are that person. He came to create a new kind of person to live in a seriously messed up, self-destructive world, and you are that new person. You're a new creation in Christ. He came to build you. He came to set you into this world. This is, I think, an important caveat, and I know some people wish I'd spend more time on it. Whatever change does come, and change does come, and there's nothing wrong with trying to change if it's within your power or especially within your vocation. There's nothing wrong with changing institutions that need changing. There's nothing wrong with changing an entire nation if it can be done. But in the kingdom, those changes come soul by soul by soul. One life bleeding into another life. That change is real, and it's lasting. It's just a lot slower. I was having a conversation with a friend on the phone. A guy used to go to this church, and they moved to another state, and we were talking and kind of agreeing and also debating some of these points. And he finally said, with a laugh in his voice, he said, it's just so inefficient. Well, kind of. But the change that you get eventually is far more powerful and far more lasting than any kind of top-down institutional systemic change. By the time you get kingdom change, you've transformed an entire population, not just the rules that regulate that population. It's very different. I'll come back to this, but let me give us a quick real-world parallel for this. Right now in this country, you have this. This is a quote from a book. Secular conservatism is fighting for the liberation of the individual from state power. Secular conservatism, I'm a cultural conservative, I get this one, is fighting for the liberation of the individual from state power. Progressivism is fighting for the liberation of the oppressed through state power. It's easy for Christians who talk about liberation to be more influenced by either of these political views than by the Bible. I think that's the moment we're in. I think that's what's happened in this last year. Think of Jesus' teaching. Jesus doesn't find fault with Rome when he teaches people, and as much as he argues with the Pharisees, he doesn't go to Jerusalem to tear down Gamaliel's prep school for Pharisees. He doesn't work that way. Instead, he speaks to crowds of people, ordinary people, and he challenges them to live very different lives than they do now. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. I mean, you had to have people in the crowd look at each other and say, did he say just angry? If you're just angry with somebody, you're liable to judgment. That was what made the teaching of Christ so powerful. He got down into the roots of your soul and worked on things that you didn't really want to talk about. Think of the woman at the well when he tells her that she's had five husbands. She's like, you know, ibbity, 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 and she wants to go on to something else, and can we change topics? Jesus is not tearing down state power. He's not building state power. He's creating a new kind of person. Read through the whole Sermon on the Mount. That's a new person. That's a different ethic, not just than Jews of the day had, but it's probably a radically different ethic than you live by right now. Go home. Read the Sermon on the Mount. That's a life changer. This is why the foundation that John the Baptist lays is not a revolutionary manifesto. It's a baptism of repentance, because it's a repentant heart. It's a humble heart that can be changed. It's a heart that's ready to receive what Jesus will teach about how life needs to be lived. He's creating a new kind of person to live in a seriously messed up world so that your life would touch another life, and that life would touch another life, and it would go on and on. That's what Jesus is doing. This is Herman Bavinck, great Dutch Reformed theologian who lived 100 years ago. Christianity did not overthrow the natural ordinances and institutions. Instead, it infused a new spirit in them, reforming them from within. It did not liberate wives from husbands, or children from parents, or servants from masters, or workers from employers, or subjects from the state. But Christianity made for better wives and children, manservants and maidservants, workers and citizens, and then it led them back to their respective relationships. Christianity provided spiritual liberation, and that's not to say unreal, because ultimately that's the only reality. Christianity provided spiritual liberation, and precisely in that way, it recreated earthly relationships. One who was called as a servant remained a servant, but became a free man in Christ. One who was called as a free man became a bondservant of Christ, both in 1 Corinthians 7. Precisely through this preaching of obedience and love, Christianity performed miracles, changed the world. Jesus accomplishes all this by dying. Barabbas accomplishes nothing by living. All the revolutions of his day would be crushed and gone by AD 70. None of it comes to fruition. But Jesus, by dying, I mean, talk about a different kind of change. Jesus, by dying, changes his world. Let me pull these threads together a little bit, and then I'm done. It's Jesus' transformation of human lives through his love that allows Paul to say this to the Corinthians. He says to them, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and to be read by all, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." I urge you to embrace this. I urge you to embrace this. You are a letter from Christ written to this world. Not you as you will someday be, not you when you get your act together. Right now, you are a letter from Christ written to this world. By the time Jesus dies, he hasn't changed a single institution or system that was in existence when he showed up. Hasn't changed a single one. But he has irrevocably changed a handful of lives. When he's being crucified, there are just 125 people in Jerusalem that are still with him. It's a little crowd. But those lives are irrevocably changed, and those lives will go and change other lives. And those, in turn, will go and change other lives. It's a beautiful and, of course, immensely powerful pattern. This is how the kingdom grows. It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown in the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. This picture, and it's a picture of haven and rest, right? I mean, there are creatures come to live in this. It's a picture of haven and rest. This picture is what the world needs from us right now. I know we all agree with this, that the world feels like a mess right now, and largely is. It needs the haven and rest that you have in you and bear in the world. This is what it means to be about our Father's business. Let's do it. Pray with me. Father, we do pray that we would be transformed, but we pray that our world would be transformed through us. But help us not to get ahead of ourselves. We pray that today, just today, we would be faithful to you. Each day has enough trouble of its own, and when we get up tomorrow, take us before yourself again, and give us strength to live that day faithful to you. And we pray that the fruit of that simple faithfulness would just be a harvest of righteousness and the righteous. We pray that you would send your message out into this world. We've perhaps backed off of this, or we've become skittish in a more hostile climate. I pray that you would make us now more faithful than we've ever been. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.